Be looking at the entire chapter. It's only 7:45, according to this clock. So, as I see it, I have about 3.5 hours to make a sermon. So, buckle up. 1 Samuel chapter 18. Now, we're coming off the famous story of David and Goliath. It's one of the highlights of the Old Testament. And what we saw in that passage is we saw David display great courage and faith, yes. But mainly we saw the Lord show up, and David was able to defeat the giant, and the Israelites got a great victory. And what we saw at the end of that story is that David is king material. He's the kind of guy that you want to lead your people. And this morning, what we're going to see in the following passage is his ascent in the eyes of the people. He's sort of, all Israel by the end of this passage sees that, yeah, this guy's the king. All but one, of course. So, let's take a look at 1 Samuel chapter 18. And remember, as we read, this is God's word, and it's for us. As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David, because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him, and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword and his bow and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. As they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, "Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s." And Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. He said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom?" And Saul eyed David from that day on. The next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day. Saul had a spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, "I will pin David to the wall." But David evaded him twice. Saul was afraid of David, because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. So Saul removed him from his presence and made him a commander of 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. And David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. Then Saul said to David, "Here is my elder daughter, Merab. I will give her to you for a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles." For Saul thought, "Let not my hand be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him." And David said to Saul, "Who am I, and who are my relatives, my father's clan in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king?" But at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, she was given to Adriel the Mahalathite for a wife. Now, Saul's daughter Michal loved David. And they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. Saul thought, "Let me give her to him, that she may be a snare for him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." Therefore Saul said to David a second time, "You shall now be my son-in-law." And Saul commanded his servants, "Speak to David in private and say, 'Behold, the king has delight in you, and all his servants love you. Now then, become the king's son-in-law.'" And Saul's servants spoke those words in the ears of David. And David said, "Does it seem to you a little thing to become the king's son-in-law, since I am a poor man and have no reputation?" And the servants of Saul told him, "Thus and so did David speak." Then Saul said, "Thus shall you say to David, 'The king desires no bride price except 100 foreskins of the Philistines, that he may be avenged of the king's enemies.'" Now Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. And when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to be the king's son-in-law. Before the time had expired, David rose and went along with his men and killed 200 of the Philistines. And David brought their foreskins, which were given in full number to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. And Saul gave him his daughter Michal for a wife. But when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, Saul was even more afraid of David. So Saul was David's enemy continually. Then the princes of the Philistines came out to battle, and as often as they came out, David had more success than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was highly esteemed. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? Our Lord, as we come to your word this morning, we come acknowledging weakness and distance between us and the text and things that confuse. And yet, Lord, we know that you speak to us through your word. And so we pray that you would send your Holy Spirit and that you would do exactly that, that we would understand your word and that we would be endeared to the King that you have raised up for your people. We pray it through Christ our Lord. Amen. Have you ever rejected something for no good reason? In my past, I was an enemy of fiction, reading fiction. I just wouldn't do it. This was before seminary. I kind of thought life is too short to waste my reading on fiction books. And so if you read fiction, what that meant is that silently, of course I would never tell you this, I would just judge you 6 ways from Sunday and just think that you were shallow and not very intelligent because you wasted your time with fiction. Then I went to seminary and was forced to read nonfiction for 3 straight years. And for my sanity, I was forced to read fiction. And I repented, and now fiction is a part of my normal reading diet. I've done this pattern of reject something and then embrace it with all of the following. Coffee, ice cream, all manner of vegetable-related food, certain chick flick type movies that my wife enjoys. I could go on. She says that I'm fickle, and perhaps you relate. Maybe you are too. Our passage today shows us 2 types of people. We're going to see people who embrace and people who reject. The object is not food or movies or anything like that. The object is this king that God raises up for his children. What we're going to find out from this passage in 1 Samuel 18 is you will only respond in 1 of 2 ways to the king that God raises up for his people. You will either absolutely embrace him or you will utterly reject him. There is simply no middle ground. And the question for us that we're going to be left with is which is it for us? Do we embrace him or do we become repelled from him? So that's what we're going to look at. If you're a note taker, 2 points for our outline. We're going to look at those who were endeared to the king, those who were repelled by the king. First, those who were endeared to the king. And let me just go ahead and tell you that 2 points with 1 major rabbit trail. Just buckle up. It's coming. Today's passage is linked to the previous. You can see it in verse 1. It's directly tied. David has been brought into King Saul. This is after the David and Goliath great battle and defeat, the famous slingshot and the stone. And remember the promise that Saul had made, if anyone can kill this Goliath, I will give him and his father's house freedom. And so David is in the court of Saul. And it says, as soon as he finished speaking, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. Jonathan is the son of King Saul. Do you remember Jonathan? We looked at him several weeks ago. Jonathan's the guy that took his armor bearer and he saw this host of Philistines. And he thought, you know what? I think God can handle this. He took his armor bearer. They crossed the Tallulah Gorge of Israel and he climbed up on hands and knees into this camp of the Philistines. And before they could say scat, he killed 20 of them. And the army fled and went into a panic. And it was a great victory for Israel. Back in chapter 14. Jonathan is a guy that reminds us of David. He's a bit of a risk taker. He really believes God. And God actually shows up for him. And on the heels of this battle with Goliath and the Philistine, the place where David trusted the Lord and saw the Lord show up, it tells us here, the soul of Jonathan was knit together to the soul of David, and he loved him as his own soul. This is a really intriguing passage. And here comes our short planned rabbit trail. We live in the 21st century. This is a confusing passage, and we need to understand what is happening here and what's not happening here. In the 21st century, you cannot read this passage without someone in the world that we live in coming and saying to you, okay, look, it seems like David and Jonathan here have some sort of relationship that is beyond just normal friendship, perhaps some sort of same-sex relationship. It says, Jonathan loved David as his own soul. Jonathan took his robes and garments and armor and gave them to King David. There are those even within the church who would try to use this passage to say, look, here's an example. This is sanctioned relationship of this kind. Surely that must be what it's affirming. We don't talk about issues like this all the time from the pulpit here, but when the passage brings it up, or when there's a passage that our culture is confused about, we need to address those sorts of things. So we're going to spend just a minute talking about what this doesn't say, and yet how to handle some of the issues that come out of it. Let me say from the outset here, if you are here at Christ Presbyterian Church, and you are someone who struggles with same-sex attraction, or you have in the past, or you have family member or friends or people that you love that do, this is a place where you are welcome to be. You are welcome to be here and to wrestle and to deal with it and to find people that you trust and love and who love you and that you can trust and talk about it. This is a safe place. At our church, we expect that if the gospel that we preach is true, if Jesus really is drawing people to himself, he's going to draw people to himself that deal with every kind of issue imaginable. And we should simply not be surprised when someone who deals with something that maybe you don't deal with is part of our body. We need to get to a place where we're comfortable with that, where we're comfortable with people who are wrestling. That is a good thing. And so let me hear me saying to you that if you struggle with this, or you have, I hope that you will find friendships and relationships here and trust people and actually talk about it. The good news of the gospel should force us to bring up the things that we're dealing with and give us the freedom to talk about it. Now, that is true, and that is a goal for us. At the same time, we're also a church where we're not going to affirm any sort of sinful behavior. We're not a church where you're going to be able to come in as just a notorious gossip and we're going to say, that's great. We're happy that you gossip all the time. You can do that here, and we're not going to affirm that. We're not going to affirm alcohol or pornography, or alcoholism or pornography or using marijuana, any other sinful behavior, bouts of rage, any sinful. We're not going to affirm sin. I want you to see that there's a tension here. We are a church where, because of the word that we preach, we expect people to wrestle with sin, and we also expect people to not be affirmed in their sin. We're going to try to do that well. We don't affirm, we do wrestle. There's a difference in saying to someone who's dealing with some sinful behavior or some proclivity, what you're doing is fine, go and be free. And in saying, okay, that's sin, we're all dealing with sin, and we're trying to wrestle with it appropriately. We're trying to fight it together. Let me get in your corner and help. How can I help? There's a difference in those two things. So this passage gives us a chance to just say those things. I want you to hear them from me. And at the same time, as I say that, it's important to understand that in English, in the original language, in any translation that you look at, this passage in no way remotely sniffs of a same-sex sort of relationship. It's just not in the text. And I'm afraid that it's been hijacked by some to try to read something into it that's actually not there. And here's the thing. If we read that when we read this text, that is not a commentary on David or Jonathan or the ancient Israelites. That is a commentary on our 21st century culture. We can't read this passage without thinking that, because it's impossible for us to fathom a friendship that's this close that's not in some way sexual. It's just almost impossible for us in our culture. In fact, the only sort of soul knit together and love as your own soul relationship that we can fathom is a marital relationship. That's why we read this. And so, there's no permission for homosexual practice here. That's what it's not saying. What is it saying? On a basic level, this passage presents us with a model of real, intense, spiritual, deep friendship. A deeper friendship than we usually know about. Listen to that language. His soul was knit together to the soul of David, bound together. One of the reasons we don't understand this is because we don't have a category for that. We don't have that many deep relationships. And so this passage actually challenges us to consider, are there people whose souls we are knit together with? Beyond that, are we willing to be bound to someone in a holy and appropriate way, such that we're actually known and we know people? Do we have friends like that? Are we even willing to pursue that? Because that sort of friendship requires, as you can see with Jonathan, intense vulnerability, a willingness to give up of yourself. C.S. Lewis has a good book on relationships called The Four Loves. He has a great quote about vulnerability in relationships. This is what he says. There is no safe investment. To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything, and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly be broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give your heart to no one, not even to an animal. Wrap it carefully with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. The alternative to tragedy, or at least to the risk of tragedy, is damnation. The only place outside heaven where you can be perfectly safe from all the dangers and perturbations of love is hell. Friendship means vulnerability. There is no way around it. It's a willingness to actually be hurt because the pursuit of close relationships turns out to be worth it. A lot we could say about that. Another sermon for another day. I hope that challenges you, because this is one of the premier examples of close friendship in the scriptures. There is something much deeper going on here. This passage is not just an example of friendship for us. There's something bigger happening. Notice verses 3 and 4. Jonathan's relationship with David takes on an official sort of form. They make a covenant together. That is, they take their friends and they actually have a ceremony to put some stipulations in place about their friendship. And that says that they make a covenant. In the Old Testament, that means they took an animal, they cut it in half, they walked between the two pieces, and they said, if either of us violates this covenant, may we become like this animal. May we die. That's what they did in the Old Testament. That phrase, make a covenant, is actually literally cut a covenant, because it involved this sort of ceremony. And to show his commitment to David, Jonathan displays in symbol a great picture of submission, vulnerability. Remember Jonathan's status? He's the son of the king. He is the crown prince. He is next in line over the throne of Israel. Even in the ancient Near East, even with Israel, there was this understanding that kingship passes through the generations of the family. That was understood. The right to rule would pass to Jonathan. And yet, do you see what he does? He lays down his sword. He lays down his royal robes. He lays down his armor. He lays down the things that would protect him. He lays down the things that would enable him to wipe out his competition, someone like David, who had just won a great military victory. He lays down his royal robes, the status symbol that he is the son of the king. He lays them before David and he says, I'm yours. You're the real king. I'm in submission to you. I'm laying aside whatever rights, perceived or real, that are mine by being the son of King Saul. You're the real king. I'm in your corner. What this passage shows is, besides friendship, is one of the greatest pictures of what it means to come to faith in God's king, to submit to the message of the gospel. It's a giving up of whatever rights or status or pride we may have. This is as old as Adam. Do you remember what Adam and Eve, when they were in the garden, before the fall into sin, before the fruit, they were given a couple of commandments. One of them, we all know, be fruitful and multiply. But there was another one, and it was that they were to have dominion over all the earth. dominion. In other words, God is the true king. Adam and Eve were to be little kings, vice regents, secondary kings over all the earth. And of course, our first father and mother failed, and they blew it. They were kicked out of the garden. Everything is now fallen and broken. We're broken and fallen. But that command doesn't go away. We're still called to rule over the world that God's given us to some degree. The problem is that sin makes that impossible. Our relationship with the true king is broken. We're rebels now against him. And we can't rule ourselves rightly. We can't rule the world around us rightly. We are sons and daughters of a failed king, just like Jonathan, the son of a failed king. And God, even as he raised up David, a better king for his people, he has raised up a better king for us. He's seen most clearly in the Old Testament in the person of David. He would actually be from David's family. Of course, we're talking about Jesus here, the real David, the better Adam, the second Adam. Being endeared to Jesus means that we respond to him much like Jonathan responded to David. We lay down our rights. We lay down whatever perceived or real rights that we have, and we submit to him and say, "You're the king. I belong to you. I'll follow you, whatever it takes." And what's interesting is that we enter into a covenant relationship with him, but the covenant relationship we enter into with Jesus doesn't involve the two of us walking through some split animal parts. The covenant relationship we enter into with Jesus, Jesus is the only one who would walk through the parts, but there are no parts. He actually is the sacrifice itself. He is the only one that said, "If either of us break our vow, I'll take the fall. I'll take the hit." And of course, that's what we see at the cross, the Passover lamb slain. We lay down our life to him. We enter into a relationship with him. The question for you is, have you bowed to Jesus in this sort of way? Have you submitted to him as your king, as the one who has all lordship and rulership in your life? Are you knit together with him such that you actually love him? A good question for us this morning, just even where you're sitting right now. Is there any love for Jesus in your heart? Do you love him at all? Or do you need him or pay homage to him for some other reason? It's a good question for us. We're called to be bound together with him, knit together with the one who is our true king. Jonathan loves David. It's not just Jonathan that loves David. Notice a few statements in this passage. We'll just walk through it quickly. Verse 5, David's promoted as the leader of the army, and he has success. It says, "This was good in the sight of all the people, also in the sight of Saul's servants. He's adored in the sight of the celebrating women." In verse 7, they're singing in the streets. Saul has struck down his thousands, David his 10,000s. Verses 13 and 14, "He went in and came out. He went out and came in before the people, and David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him." Verse 15, "All Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them." Even Saul's daughter, in addition to Jonathan, his son. It just seems like all the family of Saul loved David. She loves him. She ends up marrying him. Summary statement, verse 30, "David had more success than all the servants of Saul. His name was highly esteemed." We walk away from this passage thinking, David is just loved by everybody. Why? Because the Lord is with him, the Spirit is upon him. Everything that he does has success. We are endeared to those who are great people and who have great success. There are millions of examples in our world. We can be endeared to sports stars. We can be endeared to politicians. We can be endeared to people who have had great influence in our lives. When we see someone with great character and who has good words and their actions just match that, our hearts are drawn to them. We just kind of can't help that. It happened here with David. And as we read of the king whom David prefigures, his great-great-whatever grandson, you see that as well. Think about Jesus. He had a way of endearing people to himself, not like a con man or some kind of huckster. Jesus doesn't sort of gather a group and then kind of poof, magic trick, he disappears. That's not it. You see him early in his life. It said he was growing in stature with God and with men. He walks by the lake and he sees fishermen and he says, "You, follow me." And they leave their stuff. They leave their families. They don't ask questions. They follow. That's what they do. He goes throughout all of the land and the crowds flock to him. The sick seek him out and they cry out to him on the roadsides. He enters Jerusalem and people actually lay down palm branches and yell, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Through his life, he defeats demons. He defeats sicknesses. He defeats all manner of physical deformity. He defeats all of his opponents. He defeats the devil himself. He defeats sin. He defeats death by his resurrection. That's what Jesus does. And even in those moments when Jesus says hard things, because he does, you read through the New Testament and you just can't help but notice, Jesus sometimes says really hard and baffling things. And there was a place in John's gospel where he just said some hard things, and there are some people who were leaving him. And Jesus says to his disciples, "Are you going to leave me too?" Remember what Peter said to him? "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." There's something about Jesus that in all that he does and all that he is, he endears people to himself, and he's been doing that ever since. If you read through the pages of the Gospels, your heart can be endeared to a king who goes around, and in our culture of death and destruction and chaos and horror, he comes and he flips it all on its head, and he brings life and restoration and salvation and promises a new heavens and a new earth. He does all of that. That's the kind of kingdom that he brings. If you're here and you're not yet a Christian, or you're not sure where you're at spiritually, I want you to hear that we're glad that you're here. I hope that you'll come and that you'll ask questions of who Jesus is here. But I want you to invite you to take a look at the king that God has sent. Take a look at the life of Jesus. If you're wrestling with where you're at spiritually, there's nothing better than that you can do than open the pages of the Gospels. Just those Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Read them. Read them and just look at who Jesus is. Look at what he says. Look at the things that he does. Look at his compassion toward people that the religious leaders thought were just unworthy. Look at his mercy. And he just wanted to allow yourself, submit yourself to him. Let yourself become endeared to him. Let your heart be drawn in to the person who Jesus is. If you're here and you're a Christian, maybe your love for Jesus is weak. Maybe when I asked that a minute ago, you thought to yourself, you know, I don't really love Jesus very much. Or maybe there's sin that you're dealing with in your life and it's just kind of, you feel distant from the Lord. Or maybe you're struggling with doubts or circumstances are overwhelming you for whatever reason right now. Look at Jesus. Go back to the Word. Look at who he is. Come and spend time with him in prayer. Come and be among his people where his Spirit promises to be in the gathering of his church on Sundays and in our homes together. Lay down your arms. Lay down your pride. Lay down whatever royal robes and sword and spear that you have. And be endeared to the king that God has given us. That's one reaction we could have. There's another, and some people have that. You could be completely repelled by the king that God has sent us. Let's take a look at that. Second point, this one's shorter. There's no rabbit trail here. There's one person who's simply not impressed in this passage. It would be great if we had a meme for Saul. Remember like the Olympic athlete, Moroni, what was her name? The gymnast? Anyway, David is back in Saul's court, verse 2. Remember, Saul loved David. That phrase is used back in chapter 15. Saul's relationship with David to this point, Saul loved him, treated him as a son. It's this passage where the winds shift. Verses 6 through 9. After the David and Goliath event, they're all returning home. And much like you see footage of the World War II after the victory is announced, and you see people celebrating in the streets, just going crazy. That happens here. The women are singing. They're praising King Saul. It says in verse 6, they're coming out to meet him. He's the king. And they're celebrating the victory, but in their music, they get a little bit too honest. And they say, "Saul has slain his thousands." But they can't help but mention David. He's slain his 10,000s. Also, Goliath. He's a bit of a big deal. Everybody's happy about this and excited about it, except the one person who has his sensitivity on his sleeve. The one person whose paranoia is just bubbling to the surface, and that is King Saul. It says in verse 8, he was angry, this displeased him, and for the first time he begins thinking, maybe David is that neighbor that Samuel warned me about, that the kingdom has been taken from me and has been given to my neighbor who is better than me. Maybe David is that neighbor. And verse 9 notes the shift. From that day on, Saul eyed David. Suspicion and jealousy. And that suspicion and jealousy takes him farther down the road of hard-heartedness and faithlessness, verses 10 through 15. Saul's inward anger and sin has now provided the perfect atmosphere for this harmful spirit that plagues him periodically to come and find a home. This harmful spirit that God is somehow still sovereign over comes in, rushes upon him. Quite the opposite of that moment when the capital S Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him. Now this is a harmful spirit rushing upon him. David is doing the thing he does, playing the music, trying to calm the wild beast that is Saul. That's why he was in the court in the first place. This particular spell is intense. Saul tries to pin him against the wall, not once, but twice. David surely thought that this was just the harmful spirit, that certainly Saul couldn't hate him and want him dead. Maybe this was just a particularly bad episode. Because notice who's afraid after this event. It's not David. It's not David who just escaped the spear again. Remember, Goliath had a giant spear as well. It's Saul. And do you see why? It says, because the Lord was with David and had departed from Saul. There is no fear like the fear that God has abandoned you and that perhaps he is just in doing so. There is no fear like the fear that God has turned his back on me and he's right to do so. There's no fear like that. That there's no hope for me unless he should be merciful. And yet, that's the point where the gospel has the most power to work in someone's life. It's that moment where they realize, if God should be wrathful against me, I have no hope. I must seek out his mercy. But Saul doesn't. That he may not come back. He will try to kill Saul, and when that doesn't work, he will begin plotting against Saul's life. He misses yet another opportunity to repent. And you see the two arranged marriages that he attempts here with his daughters. His motives are not pure. He doesn't want a good son-in-law. Verse 17, he tries to give David to Merib upon the condition that he will fight the Lord's battles and be valiant. Again, that he'll fight the Philistines. And the author gives us a little window into Saul's thinking here. He says, let not my hand be against him. Let the hand of the Philistines be against him. And David in his humility refuses. Again, we see a contrast between David and Saul. David in humility. Who am I? I'm too poor. My pedigree's not good enough. Saul in his arrogance. Doesn't work out with Merib. Saul finds out that his younger daughter Michal loves David. And so he will use her. He will use his own daughter. In verse 21, notice what he says. Let me give her to him that she may be a snare for him and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. See, Saul apparently knows that Michal is going to turn out to be a tricky woman. She's had a bit of a rough upbringing with Saul at the helm of the household. And we'll see later that she actually does become a bit of a snare for David. That word snare is significant in the Old Testament. It's usually the word used to describe idols. The worship of idols will be a snare for all Israel. And Michal will be a snare for David. But this was another opportunity to get him fighting against the Philistines. Saul's whole thought process here, the law of averages has to catch up to David at some point. If I put him against the Philistines enough times, a spear or an arrow, something will find its way and take him out. I've recently been in a bit of a James Bond marathon. And if you watch enough James Bond movies back to back to back to back, the law of averages just is obliterated. There's no way that one man could escape so many bullets and shark attacks and slow, systematic ways of death while the villain has his back turned. It's just impossible. And yet, every single time he escapes death, he's left to, pun intended, die another day. Every single time. And you read this passage with David and you just get the sense that was a terrible joke. You get the sense that it's bound to come crashing down on David at some point. The Philistines are going to have their way. And yet, it does not go that way. Saul gets David to marry Michal on one condition. There's a bride price. And you see what it is. He's to kill 100 Philistines and bring their foreskins to Saul. A note on this. This is gross. Can we just say it? This is disgusting. It's okay to be horrified and disgusted by this. It is gross. And this is one of those places where the Bible just doesn't... It's almost one of those places where we wish the Bible would sugarcoat something for us. Please don't tell us all the details. But it does. And while it's gross, it's also not uncommon. In the ancient Near East, when you vanquish your foe, sometimes you would take a trophy for yourself. The Egyptians would take one of the hands of their enemies. They would cut off a hand. The Assyrians would take the head of their enemies. The Israelites here, they cut off what displayed that the Philistines are not covenant people. That's what they do. And it is just disgusting. War is just disgusting. And yet, there it is. And it is a sign that, again, God's people will triumph over their enemies, ultimately, that he will give them deliverance. David kills more than the required 100. He kills 200. He brings the disgusting trophies to Saul. This isn't just David wantonly going over the Philistine border, wiping out 200 of them and kind of bringing them back. Verse 30 gives us some perspective. Tells us the princes of the Philistines are constantly coming out to battle the Israelites. So this is in the context of continual war where David is forced out to fight them. He won the day. He gets his woman. Saul, what else could he do but give his daughter to David? You can almost see Saul retreating back into his secret lair, cursing David under his breath. But he does so with increased fear. Fear of David and fear because the Lord is with David. Saul is now the official enemy of King David. David's so successful, so loved, and Saul just hated him for it. It began with jealousy, and then it led to plotting. Saul seems to have tipped the edge now, and there may be no coming back. And once again, this sounds a little bit familiar to us. Speaking of David's greater descendant, the king who would come. Jesus, there's a spot in Mark's gospel, right after Jesus heals a man on the Sabbath day. This is Mark chapter 3, early in Jesus' ministry. He's just done this miracle. They should be shouting and rejoicing at everything that's been done. And it tells us that the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians how to destroy him. Early on, they were trying to figure out how to destroy the Lord Jesus. They envied his power, the authority of his words, his wisdom, his ability to heal and restore. They hated him for his disregard for their traditions and their religiosity. They hated him for the fact that he would spend time and energy on people that they deemed unworthy, sinners, women of ill repute, people who were not the clean upper crust of society. Jesus spent time with them, and it blew the religious people's minds. And after his resurrection, in the face of many eyewitnesses, they still refused to believe, and they paid people off to spread the rumor that the disciples had taken his body. They wouldn't believe the resurrection. Jesus is a divisive figure. Always has been. Always will be. Church history proves it. It's that way now. Not everyone believes, even in the face of good evidence, even in the face of clear reason. Question for us is, what about you? What about you? If you're here, and again, you're wrestling with where you're at spiritually, how do you respond to this person that the scriptures, eyewitnesses, even other historical documents affirm, sent from God? Do you find him offensive? Because if you do, you're not the first. He is offensive. Jesus is incredibly offensive. He comes and he is so other than us. He's holy. He's tempted in every way as we are, and yet without sin. Who does that? No one, just Jesus. That's it. He's the only one. He's offensive because in his words, he actually tells us what's wrong with us. He's not afraid to say that you're rebels, you're condemned, you're sinful, you need to be forgiven, and grace is the only way. You actually can't earn your way in. He's just so clear about that. He offends our sensibilities in every way possible, even in his manner of death, even in the idea of resurrection. He offends us. The question is, what do you do with your offense? Does your offense just cause you to stew and to be outraged and to just utterly reject him? Or could the offense that you feel drive you to consider, what if it's true? What if he's right? What if all of it is true? What if he is who he says he is? What if I am who he says I am? What if judgment is actually real? What if God is just? If you can get to that place, if you can let your offense drive you to a better understanding of your own sin and need for Christ, there's hope, because Jesus is a friend of sinners. Jesus forgives sinners, rescues them, makes them part of his kingdom. He restores us into relationship with the Father, makes us children of the Most High God. That's what he does. He's the only hope. If you're a Christian, what about those moments when you feel more like Saul? Those moments when you just notice that there's some hard-heartedness, there's some pride. You see him sort of respond and you think, man, that sounds like me. What do you do in those moments? Can you just fix yourself? Will you continue in pride, unrelenting, unwilling to be chastened by the Lord and by his word? We talk here at Christ Pres a lot about the Christian life is a life of repentance and faith. The way that you come to know Jesus is you throw up your hands, you give up on all of your righteousness, you come to him with all of your unrighteousness, and you say, Lord, forgive me, and help me turn from my sins and turn to you. I believe, help my unbelief. And that's the Christian life. It's the same thing every single day, over and over, because every day there's sin that wells up from within us and makes its way out, and we're constantly in need of being honest about it, of coming to the Lord with it, of repenting of it, and of turning again to Jesus, who actually welcomes sinners. He doesn't save us and then say, okay, now be perfect, and there's no room for you to mess up here. No. The Christian life is one of repentance, constant repentance and faith. So if that's you this morning and you sense hard-heartedness or pride, you can't fix it. You can't make it better. But you can turn to Jesus again. And next week, you can do the same thing. And 10 years from now, you can do the same thing. And you can beg him to hold on to you, because he will. And he'll keep you soft-hearted. That's why in Hebrews it tells us to encourage one another while it's called today, so that none of us will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Implication, sin is deceitful, and we can grow hard. Not if we're repentant people. Repentant people are honest with their sin and honest with the gospel. We can look to Jesus. We can do what Saul failed to do. And we can call out to God's King to show us mercy, because he will every single time. Two responses. That's all. There's no middle ground. We will either be repelled by him ultimately, or we will be endeared to him. What is it for you? Will you lay down your spear and your sword and your robe and submit to the King and be endeared to him and beg him to help you love him more? Or will you put out the stiff arm and keep a cool, wary distance and end up being utterly rejected by him in the end? He's the King. He died for sinners, rose to give us life. He's trustworthy. We can look to him, be endeared to him, and we can actually join in the song of these women, rejoicing over a King who has done such great things for us. Would you pray with me?